We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. And the first verse begins, "And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof." Our theme this evening is the faithful saying demonstrated in advance. The faithful saying demonstrated in advance. We are told in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And this truth is set forth in the furniture of the outer court of the tabernacle, which generally represents what in the work of redemption took place on earth and among men. The instructions were given in earlier chapters, and here we come to the second chapter dealing with the implementation of those instructions by Bezaleel and his colleague Aholiab. And we are meant to learn from these things. First of all, redemption accomplished on earth. Redemption accomplished on earth. Verses 1 to 7 give us the actual construction of the altar of brass. It was the cubit is about 1.5 feet, so it was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high, roughly speaking. What can we learn from the fact that God himself appointed this altar of brass? We learn that Christ Jesus came into the world. That Christ Jesus came into the world. Brass indicates earthiness compared with the gold of the holy place. The implements in the holy place were of gold, because we know from the book of Hebrews that holy place represented heavenly things. And so the altar of brass in the outer court, located in the outer court, indicates the aspects of redemption that take place on earth. And redemption was to be accomplished on earth. The Son of Man came not to minister, but not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to save sinners by accomplishing redemption on earth. He came to offer himself a ransom for sin. He did not come to set up some kingdom among the Jews separate from his redeeming work on the cross. And the altar of brass in the outer court shows the fixed purpose of God to save sinners by sending his Son into this world to redeem them. So that here in the Old Testament, God is giving a pattern that teaches the way of salvation through the coming Redeemer and his redemptive work. Because God never had any other plan of salvation but this one. And the only plan God ever had is that which came to pass. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, and so on. Now there we see that God chose the heirs of salvation. He chose them in Christ, and he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, showing that God was always purposing to save them through Jesus Christ. So there was never any other plan of salvation than that which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now notice verse 11. "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This was always God's plan. It is his eternal purpose in Christ, hidden in God, but now revealed, that he should display his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers by the church, which Christ came to redeem. So there is no question of an afterthought or a fallback plan or a plan B or any change of plan in any way whatsoever. This is God's eternal plan in Christ to redeem a church and to display his manifold wisdom. Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, whatever else that passage teaches, it teaches this. It teaches that the sacrifice of the animals could not ever take away sin. It teaches that the sacrifice of the animals was never intended to take away sin. It teaches that in the Old Testament, Psalm 40 prophesied of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to offer himself to take away sin. So that there was one single plan of salvation in the mind of God from all eternity, revealed in the Old Testament, and redemption accomplished in the New, and the exposition of it given through the apostles. So Christ's coming into the world to save sinners was God's eternal purpose. And that's why in the book of Exodus, when God established the pattern of worship, it was a pattern of worship designed with the sole purpose of displaying in advance the work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is God teaching the truth as it is in Jesus by this appointed worship prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. It was the gospel set forth in these ordinances. And Christ Jesus came into this world, and he came to save sinners. That's why there's an altar. That's why there were sacrifices, to teach that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission. The horns of the altar were where the sacrifice was bound. Psalm 118, bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. But Christ's deity supported his humanity to render his suffering and death effective, and his atonement of infinite value. And the horns where the sacrifice was bound were a symbol of power. The horn in Scripture is a symbol of power, and the blood was smeared upon those horns, as Leviticus 4 verse 7 tells us, showing the power and the strength and the effectiveness of Christ's atonement. Yet this blood on the Day of Atonement, the blood was taken within the veil, showing that the blood shed on earth was effective before God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. For Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember chapter 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And here in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, we are being told that the earthly tabernacle was to teach concerning the heavenly. But you'll notice it says in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It says by his own blood, not with his own blood. He didn't take his literal blood to heaven. The idea of that some have, that somehow Christ's physical blood was gathered and taken up to heaven, is utterly without biblical support. It was by his own blood, not with it, but by it, that he enters into the holy place. By the efficacy of it, by the availingness of it. The fact that the high priest once a year took the blood into the holy place does not mean that the literal blood of Christ was taken to heaven. It could, with equal, if not greater propriety, be argued that all those sacrifices where the blood was not taken into the holy place teach us that the blood of Christ did remain on earth. All the blood shed in the more constant sacrifices, that blood was not taken into the holy place. And therefore, it could be argued from thus that teaches that the blood was not taken to heaven, because it remained outside. Of course, the whole idea is trying to press the literal parallel between the earthly and the heavenly beyond what is intended. It is trying to find a literal parallel where no exact literal parallel exists or was intended to exist. The point is simply that Christ died for sinners on earth, and yet that blood shed on earth is that blood which epitomizes and summarizes all his suffering, all his atonement. That blood shed on earth is effective before God in heaven. That is the correct meaning of the typology. But it was shed on earth. He came into this world to save sinners. Then secondly, Christ a sinless high priest. Christ a sinless high priest. Verse 8. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The laver of brass we have seen before back in chapter 30 and verse 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. The priests were to wash their hands and their feet, indicating the need of cleansing in all that they do and in drawing near to God as they draw near, and in all that they do, the need of cleansing from defilement. This sets forth the truth that these priests were sinners. These priests were sinners. That's why they had to offer first for their own sins and then for the people's. What does that tell us about Christ? Well, as we've seen before, the priesthood and indeed many of the actions of the priests set forth Christ both in the parallels and in the contrasts. So that the actions of the priests in offering sacrifice set forth Christ offering himself. But the fact that the priests had to ceremonially wash to cleanse from ceremonial defilement, there is a contrast that Christ was not like them. So there are parallels and there are contrasts of opposites, and both teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests teach us what Christ was, and the priests teach us what Christ was not. The priests teach us that Christ is the effective great high priest who offered himself, but they also teach us the opposites, the things that are not true of Christ. They took the blood of others. Christ offered himself. There's a contrast. And they were sinners and had to be cleansed, whereas Christ was holy, harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. There's another contrast. So there are the parallels and the contrasts of opposites. The priest teaches in that they were types of Christ, but they were also a contrast with Christ in certain respects. And in both ways do they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a sinless high priest, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Became us. Why did we need a high priest who was sinless? Why did it become us that we should have a holy, harmless, undefiled high priest separate from sinners? Why is that becoming? Why is that fitting? Well, because we are sinners. Therefore, we need a sinless high priest to bring us to God. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is a contrast to these priests with their washing at the laver in the court of the tabernacle. When the Lord Jesus was baptized of John with the baptism of repentance, he suffered it to fulfill all righteousness, not because he was a sinner in need of repentance, but because as the substitute of sinners, he submitted to it, identifying himself with his people. So Christ as the high priest contrasts with these sinful priests. But as the sacrifice, he fulfills the picture of what the priest did. As the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ is a spotless high priest offering a spotless sacrifice of himself. Now, also in this verse, we have this not easily understood reference. He made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This verse can be taken as referring to the women like Anna, who were specially dedicated to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, who later, when it was built, assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And it appears that they gave their polished brass mirrors to make the altar of brass and the stand. That being so, we have here an example of not looking upon our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ. The worship of God was what mattered, and even their mirrors and their appearance was subordinate to the worship of God. This is turned on its head when a show is made of outward appearance in the worship of God. But this laver teaches the need of sinners to be cleansed before coming acceptably before God. And that cleansing is through the sacrifice of Christ set forth in the sacrifices on the altar of brass. Do not presume to think that God should accept you uncleansed. Do not presume to think that God should accept you uncleansed. Why should he? Why should he? Because you think he should or want him to. You want God to conform to your thinking. But it must be the other way around. You must conform to his. Or else he will settle the matter with you at the judgment day. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. It's your thoughts that are wrong. You must forsake them. You must be brought to think God's thoughts after him. And we must be cleansed from sin by trusting in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christ was among sinners and is still set forth among sinners. Christ is among sinners and is still set forth among sinners. In verse 9 to verse 20, we have the description and dimensions of the outer court of the tabernacle. It is approximately 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. As the altar of brass shows Christ's work was in this world, this is confirmed by its location in the outer court, or in the court of the tabernacle. It shows that he came into this world, that he was in this world, that he lived in this world, that he dwelt amongst sinful men, that he ate with publicans and sinners. The Holy One of God, who was supremely sensitive to all sin and whose perfectly righteous soul was vexed by sin, he was amongst men. But it is also amongst men that the truth of Christ is set forth in this world. This altar of brass, in this court, to which the people had access, is showing that Christ is set forth in this world amongst men. When we looked at the altar of brass previously, and the outer court, we refer to John chapter 12 and verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how seest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. The Lord Jesus is set forth in this world. He accomplished redemption on the cross in this world. He commissioned apostles in this world. He poured out his Spirit from the right hand of the Father upon those apostles and upon his church in this world. And it is in this world that they were sent as witnesses of him, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is here that the gospel is proclaimed to men, in this world, while they are in this present life. And it is here in this world that sinners are drawn to Christ. "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." It is in this world that Christ was lifted up, and it is in this world that he is set for an ensign of the people and a light of the Gentiles. It is in this world that sinners are drawn to Christ, to trust him, to embrace him as freely offered in the gospel. There is no preaching of Christ in the offers of mercy, nor is there any drawing of sinners to Christ in the world to come. In the world to come, the damned will not be drawn to Christ, not forever. And the redeemed will not need to be drawn to Christ. They know him and love him in the glorified state more than ever they did in this world. Here is the place of sinners being drawn to Jesus Christ. Here is the place where Christ is preached to men. The people could come to the tabernacle. They could see redemption accomplished, set forth, and know of what took place in the holy place. So we in Scripture have set before us what Christ did in this world, and we are taught and receive by faith the knowledge of what is revealed concerning what he does in heaven, appearing in heaven for his people. The kingdom of grace is set up in this world. Those who go to heaven in the next world are born again of the Spirit and called to faith in Christ in this world. Christ is preached in this world. In the catechism class this morning, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that shows us that Christ is preached in this world, and that ministers are to beseech sinners to be reconciled to God through him. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That is, the ministers are co-workers in their beseeching sinners, and it is through their preaching that sinners are effectually called. But he warns them not to receive the grace of God, that is, the message of his grace, in vain. And then verse 2, for he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's a reference there to Isaiah 49, verse 8, where the Father speaks of the Son and is declaring that he will be the Saviour in an acceptable time. And the Apostle applies that to the fact that it is in the time in this world that sinners are drawn and come to Christ. It is in this life that the elect of God will be gathered in. It is in this life that all who are saved by Christ are brought to a hearty trust in the Saviour. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Because to die in your sins is to die guilty and irreversibly guilty. So redemption applied, the application of redemption must begin in this world, and all who are saved by Christ, it does begin in this world. It is in this life at the appointed time that they are renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in the Saviour, and they persevere in the faith and then are glorified in the world to come. Fourthly, the righteous salvation. The righteous salvation. Verse 21. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted, according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. The righteous salvation. The tabernacle is called the tabernacle of testimony, because at the heart of it, in the holy place, were the tables of testimony, which contained the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are in the most holy place. And that is because these Ten Commandments display the holiness of God, whose presence was symbolized by the most holy place. And these Ten Commandments declare God's holiness as it bears upon human conduct in this world. So that most holy place, which was designed by God himself to declare himself, has the Ten Commandments as the declaration of his holiness as it relates to human life. And yet, while you have the Ten Commandments there in the most holy place, you also have the mercy seat. And then outside the veil, the candlestick and the showbread. And then outside the altar of brass and the laver and so on. This must surely tell us that the way of mercy set forth in the mercy seat is a way of mercy consistent with that law set forth on the tables of testimony. And so it is. There is no disharmony in this tabernacle. It can have the law of God and still have a mercy seat and a way of approach and of access. Because those Ten Commandments, broken by man, were fulfilled by Christ, and the penalty of their transgression was borne by Christ. And those who come to God through Christ are righteously declared not guilty through having the merits of Christ imputed to them. And because God not only justifies his people but sanctifies them, those who are justified through Christ Jesus, they are being sanctified. Those who are declared righteous are being made righteous. Those whose transgressions of the Ten Commandments are all taken away are being brought through union with Christ into conformity to those Ten Commandments in a holy life. That's why the Apostle says, concerning the gospel, do we make void the law? Nay, rather, we establish the law. The gospel does not make void the law. It doesn't jar in any way with the law of God. It upholds the absoluteness of that law, that Christ fulfilled the law that his people have broken and bore the penalty of that breaking of it, so that they should be delivered from their guilt and the effect of his saving grace in them is to bring them more and more into conformity to that law. The law is at the heart of the gospel. That's why the law was there with the mercy seat. Without the law there is no gospel. Without the law there doesn't need to be a gospel. If there's no law, there's no transgression. There's no guilt, there's no hell, there's no need for atonement, there's no need for Christ to have come. The law is essential to the meaning of the gospel. And Christ makes the law glorious by fulfilling its demands and bearing its penalty in the place of his people. Fifthly, a willing people. Just very briefly, verse 22 onwards, show us that all was given to meet the need of the appointed worship of God. We'll not elaborate on this, we've dealt with it in previous weeks. But when God's grace is appreciated, there will be a faith that works by love and delights show that love in giving to the Lord's work. And you'll notice that they gave what was specifically commanded and what was left to general principle. They gave what was specifically commanded, the half shekel, but they also gave what wasn't specifically pinned down, but they gave heartily as to the Lord. Well now, one final point of application. You might object, well, haven't we been through a lot of this before? Well, the answer to that is yes, we have indeed. And the reason for that is that earlier on, we were given the instructions concerning the tabernacle. Now we're being given the implementation of those instructions. And what the tabernacle meant when the pattern was given is also what the tabernacle meant when it was actually built. So of course you're getting some things twice, because they're there twice. Therefore we need to hear them twice. It's not for any preacher to try to tickle people's ears by making the same thing mean one thing in one place and something else in another. If it's the same thing, it has the same meaning. Because every scripture has only one true meaning. Only one. It doesn't mean one thing for you and something else for me and something else for somebody else. It only has one meaning. Scripture is not a collection of disconnected verses that we pick one out and make it mean whatever the words suggest to our minds. It isn't. Some people use scripture like that. Perhaps you've heard of a promise box. Perhaps you haven't. Promise box. Biblical promises. The isolated verses in little rolls in a box. And sometimes people pull one out. And that's meant to be the message from God for them today. Every one of those verses has a place in Scripture, and it has one correct meaning in its context. When we read that Abraham went out, by faith Abraham went out, not knowing whither he went, that tells every Christian in the world that he should be willing to do whatever the Lord requires, and if required, to give up his familiar surroundings or whatever is demanded of him. But it doesn't constitute a call to the mission field to anyone. It has a lesson for all. Whether anyone is called to go to the mission field to preach the gospel is to be determined on other criteria. But we are not to make a verse mean what it doesn't. The verse tells us what Abraham did by faith in obedience to God. It tells every one of us what we should be willing to do by faith if required by God. But it does not tell any individual, you, as opposed to all the other Christians who read that verse, you are called to the mission field. It doesn't tell them that at all. And it is an abuse of Scripture. There is only one meaning to every part of Scripture, and that meaning is applicable to all the people of God. And so, when we come to the repetition of some of the items, the details of some of the items in the tabernacle, well, the lessons must be the same as where those same details are given earlier on. Yes, there is the additional feature of the obedience of the people and of Bezaleel and so on in following the instructions. That's an additional lesson. But the same ceremonial types, the same implements in the tabernacle mean the same thing in the one place and in the other. The items of the tabernacle have only one correct interpretation. But they are repeated. Therefore, they must needs be heard again. You heard the gospel set forth in the instructions concerning these things in the tabernacle. Now we've heard it again as we've read of the implementation of these things. Clearly, we need to hear it again to see Christ in his glorious work of redemption, in his accomplishment of the bearing away of the guilt of sin, and therefore his ability to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, because he is now at the right hand of God, having by his blood, which was shed on earth, entered into the holiest of all. And is he not gloriously set forth in the types, the pictures of the tabernacle? And is he not gloriously set forth as we read of the fulfillment of these things in the Gospels? And is he not gloriously set forth as the inspired apostles expound the meaning of these things in the epistles? And now he is exalted gloriously as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And is he not to be desired above all else? To have him as our Saviour, Saviour from wrath, the great sin bearer, to have him is the one thing needful. And if we have him, do we have any need or any cause or any justification to ever complain? If we have Christ, should we ever complain? Should we ever murmur if we have Christ? If we have him, the all-sufficient Saviour, and his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is it not to speak ill of him, to murmur? If we have Christ and murmur, are we saying that he is not sufficient, that he's not a good master, that he's not a glorious Saviour, that he's not an all-wise Redeemer caring for us? You see, all our complaints, all our murmurings are against him. Let us then keep silent and be content with such things as we have, for he is faithful and he will never forsake us. Amen.